Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We do give you thanks for what you have done for us, Father. We pray that you would be glorified this morning through the teaching of your word, Father, and that you would open our hearts so that we would understand and behold you as you are, Father, and glorify you, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Last week we looked at the prayer that Daniel prayed in the first 19 verses of Daniel 9. So this week we're going to finish the chapter as Gabriel arrives and reveals to Daniel that there's more coming than just what Daniel had perceived that he had read in Jeremiah. So follow along now as I read Daniel 9, beginning in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, the holy hill of Jerusalem, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to that end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So we begin in verse 20, while Daniel is still speaking and still praying. And his prayer, as we saw last week, consists of confessing sin. It includes presenting his plea, which we saw last week was a plea for mercy. And this was the only thing that Daniel asked for in his prayer. We also saw that Daniel's focus was on God. And this was obvious, especially in the last part of the prayer. It was all for God's sake, for God's name, ultimately for God's glory, that Daniel was confessing and that Daniel was asking for mercy. And this was all done as Daniel was thinking about the 70 years being up, which he had perceived while reading Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel here is being faithful to what he's been given. He's faithful to what he understands. He understands that Israel has sinned. He understands that God is just. He understands that God is a God of mercy. And he understands that God's glory is of utmost importance. And he's faithful to that truth. And he pursues it in prayer. There is much that Daniel doesn't know yet. that hasn't yet been revealed. But God is pleased with Daniel. And he's pleased that Daniel is faithful. And God loves Daniel. And he rewards Daniel by here revealing more. So God sends Gabriel. And while Daniel is still praying, Gabriel arrives. Now, Gabriel is obviously an angel. Although Daniel calls him a man, Gabriel is in the form of a man, unlike other heavenly beings that appear in other forms. And then in verse 22, Daniel says that Gabriel made him understand. And Gabriel confirms that his mission was to give Daniel insight and understanding. Daniel hadn't been asking for insight and understanding. That was not his prayer. It wasn't in the prayer that he prayed earlier in the chapter. The prayer was a prayer of confession and seeking mercy for the sake of God's glory. But when we seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, God will add all of these things to us. And that's what he's doing for Daniel here. And then in verse 24, Gabriel begins to express the insight and the understanding that God had sent him to give to Daniel. And this is what God sent Gabriel to reveal. So Gabriel begins with 70 weeks. And the word for weeks here literally just means seven, or a set of seven. And while it's usually understood to mean 7 days, it certainly doesn't need to mean that. The literal translation of this would be 70 sevens are decreed. In fact, you're probably familiar with the account in Genesis chapter 29 of how Jacob worked 7 years for Laban in order to marry Laban's daughter. But then Laban gave him the wrong daughter, not the daughter that he wanted. So he worked another 7 years for the daughter that he had wanted in the first place. Well, listen to what Laban says in response when Jacob first realizes that he has the wrong daughter. Laban says, "Complete the week," and this means the 7 years, "of the one," that is his daughter Leah, "and we will give you the other daughter also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week," which again means 7 years. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And this is the same word for weeks that Daniel uses. So there's really no question in Genesis that it means 7 years and not 7 days. And so while the Hebrew word translated weeks usually refers to 7 days, it can easily be understood to also mean 7 years. And almost everyone understands it that way here. So when Gabriel shows up, he says, in essence, "There's more for you to know, Daniel, than just what happens after 70 years. You don't know the half of it, but God loves you, and He wants to reveal to you what happens in 70 sevens of years." In other words, we're dealing here with 490 years. And during these 70 weeks, or 490 years, there are 6 things that are decreed to happen. And this is, according to verse 24, the reason for the 70 weeks. This is God's plan. This is His purpose, that He has decreed these 70 weeks. This is what God will accomplish. And so it's essential that we have a good understanding of these 6 things before we move on to the rest of the prophecy. And God intends to use these 6 things to encourage Daniel. Daniel has been confessing and asking for mercy and praying about God's glory, focusing on God's name. And now God is going to show Daniel how God will establish his kingdom and how he will bring himself glory. And he's also going to show Daniel, I believe, how he, God, is going to deal with the sin that Daniel has confessed. How it is that God can show mercy and still be a just and holy God. Because 70 years in exile does not pay the just penalty for Israel's sin against God. The first thing that needs to be accomplished is to finish the transgression. Second is to put an end to sin. Third, to atone for iniquity. Now let's just pause there for a moment. I just said a moment ago that I believe that God is going to reveal to Daniel how God is going to be able to show mercy to the sin that Daniel has confessed and still be a just and holy God. And that's what we're dealing with here, I believe. God will finish the transgression, God will put an end to sin, and God will atone for iniquity. Continuing on, the fourth thing that will be accomplished is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Fifth, to seal both vision and prophet. And sixth, to anoint a most holy place. So let's look at these things more closely to understand what they mean. We begin with finish the transgression. What does that mean? Here there are three distinct possibilities for what God intended here. The first option has to do with ending the punishment for Israel's disobedience. That is, the disobedience that resulted in Israel being exiled to Babylon. And this would mean that they're done with that, that they're moving past that. Now, in favor of this view is that it's what Daniel has just been confessing. He's just been confessing that sin. And so it makes sense here that God would address that sin. But there's also a problem with that view, because the timing doesn't work for it. See, captivity in Babylon ended in 539 BC. But the 70 weeks doesn't start for almost 100 years after that. And there's really no debate about that. So this transgression was put to rest. It was finished well before the 70 weeks even started. But it's still a consideration. It's still a possibility that that may be what's intended here. The second option is that sin will be restrained in the future millennial reign of Christ. The word finish here can also have a sense of restraining. And if you understand the millennium to be a future literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, and if you understand the 70th week to be the tribulation, which occurs immediately before the millennial reign, then there's a good chance that this is your view. As the tribulation of the 70th week closes and the millennial reign begins, sin will be restrained and will remain restrained for 1,000 years until Satan is released for a time to deceive many. So that is a second possibility. The third possibility is that finish the transgression means to judge the transgression or to pay in full the penalty for sin. The Hebrew word for finish is sometimes used in Scripture with a sense of judgment or punishment. In Isaiah 1:28, for instance, there are where those who forsake the Lord are consumed, they're punished. And the word consumed is the same as the word finish in our text. Or in Ezekiel 5:13, thus shall my anger spend itself, the Lord says, regarding sin. And here spend is the same as finish in Daniel chapter 9. It's like paying off your mortgage. Once it's paid in full, then it's finished. You still have the house, but the debt is paid, and you don't need to deal with it anymore. It's no longer owed. It's finished. The next thing decreed is to put an end to sin. And the phrase put an end to sin, or put an end to here, translates just one Hebrew word, and it's the same word that's translated seal later in the verse. It literally reads, to seal sin. And there are a couple of possibilities for what it means to seal sin. And how you understood finish the transgression will probably determine how you understand this as well. The first possibility is that when sin is sealed, it is contained. Remember earlier in Daniel, when Daniel was thrown into the den of lions? A stone was laid over the entrance to the den, and the king sealed it with his signet, and then with the signet of his lords. And this was to show that Daniel was shut inside. And as long as the seal remained, it demonstrated that Daniel was indeed contained in the den. And so if you understand finish the transgression to mean that sin will be restrained, then you probably understand this to mean that sin will be sealed up. To seal sin would mean essentially the same thing as to restrain sin, except it takes it a step further. It doesn't just limit sin, but it completely contains sin for a time. And this would be consistent with this understanding of the millennium. The other possibility is that sealed has a sense of authenticating. In Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah bought a field. And it says several times in the text that Jeremiah sealed the deed of sale. He authenticated the deed. He put his stamp of approval on the deed. And this understanding works best if you understand finish the transgression to mean paid in full. And it starts to answer the question, how is God going to show mercy to sin and still remain a just God? And it's a beautiful way that it unfolds here. First, the sins are going to be paid for by the coming Messiah, and then God the Father is going to stamp His approval on that payment. Essentially, the Father will say, yes, I accept the payment. It is sufficient. Next comes atone for iniquity. The word atone here means to cover or to propitiate. And pretty much everyone recognizes that this refers to what Jesus accomplished by His death. He covered our sins. He propitiated or satisfied the Father's wrath. And now again, if you understand the earlier parts of the verse to refer to sin being restrained and shut up, then you see this as being the basis for that, the foundation for that happening. That would not be possible without Jesus' atoning death. And if you see the earlier elements that as Jesus paying the price for sin and the Father stamping His approval on the Son's finished work, then this covering, this propitiation, this atonement flows naturally and is part of the progression, which is the gospel. And it doesn't stop. The next thing decreed to be accomplished during the 70 weeks is to bring in everlasting righteousness. And this could be the righteousness that is lived out on earth during the future millennium, or it could be what Christ accomplished by His life and His death. When Jesus died, He didn't just pay the penalty for sin. He didn't just provide a basis whereby which the Father is able to show mercy, although He most assuredly did that. He also established a righteousness that is everlasting. And this righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus accomplished in His life, He has made available to us. This is what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, when he writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Any righteousness of our own is a righteousness that ultimately fails. When it is weighed in judgment, it will be revealed for the rubbish that it is. It accomplishes nothing. But the righteousness we receive from God, His righteousness imputed to us, lasts forever. That righteousness will never fail. It is everlasting, and Jesus brought it to us. Next, to seal both vision and prophet. And on the surface, this perhaps seems to be the most difficult to understand of the things that we have here that are decreed for the 70 weeks. But it's really rather straightforward. The sealing here is in the sense of affirmation. So if the 70th week includes Jesus' earthly ministry and then His death on the cross, then sealing vision and prophet was God the Father affirming that the Son had indeed fulfilled all Scripture about His first coming, vision and prophecy. And if you believe the 70th week still lies in the future, the sealing would work exactly the same way, except applied to those events, that God is affirming that all vision and prophecy up to that point had been fulfilled. And the sixth thing that has been decreed to be accomplished in the 70 weeks is to anoint a most holy place. But I want you to notice something in your Bible here. If your Bible includes the word place, it almost certainly has a footnote. In the English Standard Version, that footnote reads, or thing, or one. In other words, a most holy thing, or a most holy one, or a most holy place. If you're using the King James Version of the Bible, it reads, and to anoint the most holy. The original NIV, if any of you still have one of those, reads the same way as the King James Version. It eliminates the word place, or doesn't include the word place. More recent versions of the NIV have added the word place. But the King James Version here is the literal translation, to anoint the most holy. Now in Hebrew, the word for holy here is a noun. It doesn't say place or thing or one after it. But because it's a noun, it must refer to a person, a place, or a thing. But there's nothing about the word itself that favors one of these options over the other. So what does it mean? Who or what is the most holy? Well, there are two good possibilities, and you can make a solid argument for either one of these. The first possibility is that the most holy refers to the temple, or the inner part of the temple, which was the most holy place in the temple. In fact, the term most holy can be translated Holy of Holies, which you probably recognize as the term that is used often throughout the Old Testament to refer to the most holy place in the temple. And that is a strong argument for the temple here, that the term is used elsewhere and extensively in reference to the temple. But if you believe that it's the temple, you're not done yet. You still have to decide whether it means the temple building, believing that the physical temple will be rebuilt at some point in the future, or does it refer to the church? And we talked about this when we studied Ephesians last year, how God is building the church into a holy temple. So temple is a possible meaning here, with a couple of possible interpretations of what specifically temple refers to. The other possibility is that the most holy refers to Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now, although the most holy could obviously apply to Jesus, nothing and no one is more holy than he is, the term, the way that it's written here in Daniel, isn't found elsewhere in the Old Testament applying to Messiah in this way. But we should still consider this as an option because of the anointing that we see here. In Scripture, the temple is never anointed. It wasn't anointed when Solomon built it. It wasn't anointed after it was rebuilt after the exile. It wasn't anointed when sacrifices were made. It wasn't anointed when prayers were offered. It's not something that God commanded, and it's not something that was ever done. The whole idea of anointing the temple, or for that matter, anointing any place, just doesn't exist in Scripture. There are a few times when a thing was anointed, but by far, most of the anointing in Scripture was done to people. And who were these people? Prophets, priests, and kings. The three offices that Jesus would assume. And an even more compelling argument is that Messiah means anointed one. So when Gabriel speaks of the anointed most holy, it's hard not to at least think of the Messiah. Now, which of these you choose will be affected by how you understand other Scripture. If you anticipate the temple, the building, being rebuilt in our future, then you would naturally see this as a reference to that. But it's also going to be affected by how you understand the other elements of this text. If you understand finish the transgression to refer to the Messiah paying the penalty in full, then you will probably see this also as referring to Messiah. So when we consider all of this together, you're probably going to end up in one of two camps. You're either going to look at these things as a whole and understand that Messiah will pay for your sin in full, and God the Father will approve of his sacrifice. He will put his seal on it. And in this way, our sin will be covered. God's wrath will be propitiated. Not only is our sin forgiven, but Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us, which will last forever. In Jesus, every Old Testament prophecy pertaining to Messiah's first coming is fulfilled to perfection, and the Father affirms that to be so. And Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, becomes prophet, priest, and king. And on this last point, you could see the most holy as referring to the temple, in which case you would understand it as the church. But I believe that if you're already in this camp, the anointing makes a strong enough argument that you would probably opt for that over seeing it as the temple. If, on the other hand, you view these elements as a whole, as sin will one day be restrained, in fact, sin will be sealed up, there will be no sin on earth during Jesus' millennial reign, this is made possible based on what Jesus accomplished through his atoning death on the cross. During Jesus' millennial reign, there will be righteousness on earth. And all of the prophecy that pertains to this time, and for that matter, all of the prophecy that deals with anything leading up to this time, will have been fulfilled to perfection, to the Father's satisfaction. And the temple will be rebuilt and Israel will return to an Old Testament style of worship, including sacrifices. Now, one of these interpretations of this passage focuses on what Jesus accomplished during his first coming, dealing with sin, accomplishing righteousness, fulfilling those prophecies, and assuming the offices, prophet, priest, and king, that he occupies today. The other interpretation focuses primarily on understanding what will happen in the future. That is, our future. Sin will be stopped, righteousness will reign, all of these prophecies will be fulfilled, and Israel will be restored. So you're probably going to see this one way or the other. It's not really the kind of deal where you can pick a few from column A and a few from column B. And how you understand this is going to be closely tied to how you understand the 70th week and the timing of the 70th week. One way or the other. Either your understanding of this is going to determine how you understand the 70th week, or if you're already locked into one view or the other of the 70th week, that's probably going to affect which of these two interpretations that you found more consistent here. And that's a good thing. You should be consistent in your understanding of Scripture. Next comes verse 25, which deals with the first 69 weeks. And there's a great deal of agreement here in how we understand this part of the vision. The 70th week begins with the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. But it's difficult to say with absolute certainty when that happened. Many scholars think that it refers to when Nehemiah asked King Artaxerxes for permission to do exactly this in Nehemiah 2. And then the king gave him his permission. That was in 445 BC, not quite a century after the people returned from captivity in Babylon. But it could also refer to a decree made by King Artaxerxes in Ezra 7, verse 13. This was allowing Ezra and the people to return to Jerusalem to establish the city. It's a decree in the form of a letter that the king wrote. And that happened 13 years earlier in 458 BC. Or it could be neither of these. It could be referring to God's sovereign decree made in heaven that it was time to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So we know that we're talking about sometime in the mid-5th century BC. But I believe that's about as precise as we can be based on what God has revealed in His Word. The next event that's described is the coming of an anointed one, a prince. And in between these two events are both the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. Now, I recognize that when we read this in English, it may sound like only the 7 weeks happens between the word going out and the appointed one coming, and that the 62 weeks happens after that. But it's really much clearer in Hebrew, where, for one thing, we don't have the punctuation. There's no period in between those two things. So it really reads like this. From the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, there shall be 7 weeks, then 62 weeks. So why are the 69 weeks divided into 7 and 62? Why doesn't it just say 69 weeks between the word going out and the anointed one coming? Well, the text doesn't say. There are a lot of theories, and I didn't include them all here, but I'd be happy to share them with you after the service if you're interested. I'll just leave you with this. I think that it has to do with the major rebuilding happening during those first 49 years, and then the next 434 years being continued development of the city. I think that's the simplest and most likely explanation, but there are other theories that are perhaps worth considering as well. For our purposes this morning, the main thing that I want to see is that there are 69 weeks between the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem and the coming of an anointed one, a prince. During those 69 weeks, the city will be built again with squares and moat, it says. Squares refers to the layout of a city. Moat most likely refers to a trench or to excavation, which would have been required for building. And this would have been a troubled time. And we've already seen in our study of Daniel that this was going to be a troubled time, a lot of hardship for Israel. And there's not a lot of controversy here. Everyone pretty much sees this the same way. The anointed one, who comes at the end of the 69th week, is Messiah. And there's little question about that either. His coming marks the end of the 69 weeks. So what identifies Messiah's coming? Again, there are a few possibilities. First is Jesus' birth. And that may seem like the most natural answer. That's when Messiah came into the world. But it's really hard to make the math work for that. No matter when you start the 70 years within what's reasonable to start it, you really can't end up anywhere near when Jesus was born. A second possibility is Jesus' baptism. And that marks the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. So while Messiah has been in the world for perhaps about 30 years at that point, this also makes sense. This is when he comes to Jerusalem, or comes to Israel, and begins his work as Messiah. And the math works too. 483 years, 69 weeks, from the middle of the 5th century BC, gets you to around AD 30. Now, there is some debate about how long one of these years is. A solar year is, of course, 365 days and about a quarter. Some also calculate a prophetic year as 360 days. And there are some good arguments that they make for that, but I'm not going to go into that, because since I don't believe that we can precisely know when to start the 70 weeks, the small difference, about 7 years, doesn't really change much. We know that 483 years, whether it's solar years or prophetic years, gets us to approximately this point. The third option is Jesus' triumphal entry. And this would make sense too. This is the Messiah arriving in Jerusalem as king, and he arrives there to complete his mission, to die on the cross. The triumphal entry took place a few years after his baptism, but that timing is certainly within the level of precision that we're able to figure here. These are the options. I believe it was his baptism. But a case can be made for the triumphal entry as well. I don't think that his birth is as likely. We all agree on what happens next in the text, and that it happens after the 69th week. But there is some difference regarding whether this is part of the 70th week, or whether this is something that occurs during a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. Either way, an anointed one, the Messiah, who came in verse 25, will be cut off. Now, generally, those who are anointed are not cut off, but Messiah was. He was rejected, and he was executed. In fact, Jeremiah 11:19 is part of a messianic prophecy about the gentle lamb being led to slaughter, and it uses this same language, that he will be cut off from the land of the living. And there's something else that will happen after the 69th week. In some views, it occurs during a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. In other views, it's part of the 70th week. And it could also be something that happens beyond the 70th week. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, the city is Jerusalem. That's clear. The sanctuary is the temple, which was destroyed in AD 70. But who destroyed the temple? Well, the Romans actually carried out the destruction, so that's one strong possibility. But the Jews were responsible for the destruction in the same way that they were responsible for the exile in Daniel's time. Now, remember in Daniel's prayer, he never says that Babylon is to blame for Jerusalem's desolation at that time. He always assigns the blame to Israel. So it's possible to understand this either way. Either that Rome destroyed Jerusalem, or that Israel is responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, if the people who destroyed Jerusalem are the Romans, then the prince who is to come must be the Antichrist, the little horn from Daniel, who, as we've seen, comes from Rome. And those who hold this view suggest that the prince who is to come is different from the prince who came in verse 25. Messiah already came, Antichrist is still to come. And so they see that there are two different princes in this vision. But if you see that the Jews are responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem, then the prince is Messiah, because the Jews are his people. And those who hold this view would point out that from Gabriel's perspective, as he relays this information to Daniel, the Messiah is always still to come. And there's nothing inconsistent about referring to his coming in verse 25 and then still referring to him as the prince who is to come in verse 26. That would be the natural reading that the prince is the same in both verses. So the Messiah. The city and the temple are destroyed with a flood. That doesn't mean water. It simply indicates the extent of the destruction. There's war, and there are desolations. And then we come to the strong covenant. Now, everyone agrees that this is part of the 70th week. But we have very different interpretations of what the covenant is. If you believe that the 69 weeks ended in the 30s, and then there is a gap until the 70th week, which is still in our future, which is the tribulation, then the covenant is a treaty between Antichrist and Israel. It's a 7-year covenant that Antichrist, many think, imposes on Israel. And halfway through that treaty, after 3.5 years or half a week, Antichrist will put a stop to God's worship in Israel. The text says he will put an end to sacrifice and offerings. And it may indicate that the sacrifices and offerings had been revived by this point, or some think that it's just a general reference to worship. But either way, it indicates increased persecution during the second part of the tribulation, the 70th week, according to this view, against God's people. Antichrist will also commit some kind of abominations, which will be offensive to the Jews and make the temple desolate. And this will continue until the end of Antichrist, who in this case would be the desolator. The 70th week, according to this view, is the tribulation. The second half of the week is the great tribulation, which gives way to Christ's millennial reign on earth. However, if you believe that the 70th week followed immediately the 69th week, then the covenant is the new covenant that Messiah accomplished with his people by his death on the cross. The new covenant in my blood, he calls it. And 3.5 weeks into the 70th week, Messiah put an end to the Old Testament Jewish sacrifices. Now, I know that the ESV says for half of the week, but look at how the NASB translates it. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And this is how the King James Version and the NIV and the Christian Standard, Holman Christian Standard Bible, and every other reliable translation that I looked at other than the ESV translated. In the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7 years, he stopped the sacrifices. And if the 70th week started when the 69th week ended, with Jesus' baptism, then what happened 3.5 years after Jesus was baptized? Jesus died on the cross. The veil was torn, and the Old Testament sacrificial system became obsolete. The last element here is the most difficult. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. There are a lot of options here. I'm just going to present one possibility that I think fits the context. The greatest abomination that has ever occurred is that the Son of God was tortured to death by man. The death of the Lord Jesus is, at the same time, the most blessed event that's ever taken place and the most abominable event that's ever occurred. But it was decreed and it was poured out, not on the desolator, but on the desolate one, which is another possible understanding of this word. So the covenant is accomplished in the 70th week when Messiah is desolated for the sins of his people. The Father's wrath is poured out on the Son to satisfy the Father's judgment and make atonement. And when does the 70th week end in this view? Now, I believe that it's best to treat this as a literal 7-year period. If Jesus' death was at the halfway point of those 7 years, then the end of the week would be another 3.5 years after his death, which is about the time that the gospel first goes from Jerusalem to Samaria. Now, why would that mark the end? I don't know. Obviously, it's a significant time. The gospel is now going out to the Gentiles, but I believe it mostly because it's 7 years. And this is the only view that has 70 consecutive weeks or 490 years without expanding any of those weeks or inserting gaps. Now, another possibility here is to extend the 70th week out to AD 70, and many do that, which essentially makes those 7 years into 40 years. And a third possibility is to make the first 3.5 years back in the 30s when Jesus ministered and then died, and then to insert a gap and to make the second 3.5 years in the late 60s leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But I think when we can, we should avoid gaps and expanding years whenever possible. I understand there are other considerations that people are need to take into account when making this judgment, but I favor a 7-year week directly following week 69. So we have two basic views. Now, there are a lot of variations on this that I didn't go into this morning because it's been long enough, but these are the basics. So let's go back briefly to verse 24 and compare the two ways of understanding and apply it to the 70th week. If what God decreed was that Messiah would pay for sin in full, that the Father would approve of the payment, that sin would be covered, that Jesus would accomplish a righteousness that would be imputed to us and last forever, and that all of this would be prophecy fulfilled, and Jesus would become our prophet, priest, and king, then this was accomplished in the 70th week, immediately following the 69th week. Jesus consummated the covenant, Messiah came, He lived a perfect life, and He died an atoning death to pay the penalty for our sin. On the other hand, if we understand what God decreed for the 70 weeks to mean that sin would be restrained for a time, that sin would be sealed up, that all of this is based on Jesus' death, that righteousness would reign on earth, for a time, that prophecy will be fulfilled and that the temple will be rebuilt, then this will occur in the future, following a 70th week when the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel, will stop the worship of God after 3.5 years, will increase persecution, commit abominations, and this will last until Christ returns and establishes his 1,000-year reign. So there are the two views. I've done my best to present them evenly, although I recognize that my own understanding probably affects that, and I just ask for your graciousness in that. Somebody who sees it the other way probably would have done a much better job of articulating the other view, and I would encourage you to explore both views, to continue to study these things. But in light of all of this, I believe that it is most important for us to focus our minds on what God accomplishes more than on the timing in which these accomplishments occur. And whatever you see in the 70th week, or in the 70 weeks, we agree on almost everything that's here, either within the 70 weeks or outside of it. Jesus did atone for our sins. We all agree on that, I hope. Jesus will return and ultimately reign. We all agree on that. If we receive his salvation through faith, we will reign with him. So let's glorify him for what he has accomplished and for the mercy that he has shown on us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for the things that you revealed to Daniel. God, I pray for wisdom, I pray for discernment, I pray for understanding. I realize that the way that I have presented these things is leaves much to be desired. And this body needs your Spirit to help each one of us understand what your word means and to apply it in our lives in the way that you intend. So I pray that your Spirit would be at work, that your Spirit would do a job here on this body and use your word in their lives, in all our lives. Father, thank you for this revelation. Thank you for the things that we can know with certainty that you have accomplished and that you will accomplish. Thank you that your Son has come, that he has won eternal life for us, and that he will return and that he will reign. In Jesus' name, amen.